Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 6. As we conclude this chapter, we're going to be looking today at verses 43 through 49. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 43. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the storm beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. In the early 1900s, an Episcopal bishop was sailing for Europe on one of the great transatlantic ocean liners. And since he was going on vacation and not as an officer of the church, he was not wearing his typical clerical garb. But when he went on board, he found that another passenger was to share the cabin with him. And after going to see his accommodations, he came up to the desk of the ship officer who was charged with safeguarding valuables, and he inquired if he could possibly leave his gold watch and his other valuables in the ship's safe. He explained that ordinarily he never availed himself of that privilege, but he had been to the cabin, and he had met the man who was to occupy the other berth. And judging from his appearance, he was afraid that he might not be a very trustworthy person. The officer gladly accepted the responsibility for the valuables, and he remarked, "It's all right, Bishop. I'll be very glad to take care of them for you. The other man has been up here already, and he has left his valuables for the same reason." In our last study in the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded by Luke in his abridged form, Jesus declares that those who were citizens of the kingdom of heaven must operate by different standards than those who are simply citizens of this world. They must not be judgmental. They must not be condemning. They must instead be forgiving. They must have a generous spirit in their attitudes toward others. And these attitudes are rooted in the reality that God in Christ has forgiven us. Jesus Christ was never judgmental in his dealings with people. That is, he never viewed people as beyond the power of God's sovereign grace. And even toward a Pharisee who came by night to ask questions of him, Jesus demonstrated graciousness. On the other hand, as we noted last week, Jesus never refrained from making moral judgments. He did not hesitate to point out to the woman at the well that she had lived with six husbands and the one that she was now living with was not her husband. He didn't hesitate to say to various individuals, "Go and sin no more," indicating that whatever actions they had been involved in previously were indeed sinful. He did not hesitate to excoriate the Pharisees and the scribes for their hypocrisy in dishonoring God and His law in favor of their own traditions. So we are not to take the words of Jesus, as many in the world around us take them. We are not to take His words as promoting moral weakness or moral relativism. While Jesus instructed his disciples that they were not to be judgmental, critical people, at the same time he called his disciples to a life of making judgments. But those judgments that they were to make were to be righteous judgments. They were to be discerning, biblical, moral judgments. Jesus introduced this concept of making judgments by using an illustration that it would have been very easy for his disciples to understand, drawn as it was from the agricultural world in which they lived. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every good tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. It's important to note that grammatically, this sentence that begins our text this morning begins with the conjunction for, indicating that Jesus is not changing subjects. Rather, he is explaining why being self-critical, judging oneself prior to judging another, is of supreme importance. In contemporary terms, he is saying if the apple tree is diseased, it is not going to produce healthy apples. But if the apple tree is healthy, it will produce good apples. Jesus is using the word fruit as a metaphor for human conduct, including our speech. And he is declaring that if one is willing to constantly examine himself, if one is willing to live in a spirit of repentance for his own sins, it indicates a healthy spiritual life. And then and only then is he in a position to make judgments about what someone else does. And the fruit that then results from that person's moral judgments will be good fruit because he has first examined his own heart. But the person who is unwilling to look honestly at himself, who lives in a state of hypocrisy, of denial, of pretense, is not in a spiritually healthy condition. And consequently, his judgments will not be healthy. They will instead be as the judgments of the Pharisees and the scribes, critical, judgmental, condemning. Now, I know that this particular statement of Jesus has ordinarily been understood as a warrant for examining fruit of the lives of others for evidence of what is truly in the heart. And while I think that there is a general principle in this regard that may be derived from this verse, I think we need to see that the primary intent of Jesus' statement is self-examination, not examination of others. Had the scribes and the Pharisees looked at the fruit produced in their own disciples, they would have seen that the fruit that was born was just like them, critical, judgmental, condemning people. It was impossible for them to produce anything else. The tree produced the fruit that it was natural and normal for it to produce. And that is why Jesus uses what at first seems to be a somewhat ridiculous comparison. But precisely because it is ridiculous, people take note of it. Men do not gather figs from thorn bushes, nor grapes from a bramble bush. Now, what I find fascinating here is that Jesus uses the illustration in such a way as to say that what is good and healthy is not produced from what is unhealthy. He does not state it the other way around. The thorn bush and the bramble bush were symbols of judgment throughout the Old Testament. You may recall that when Adam sinned, part of the judgment curse that was placed upon him was that the earth would bring forth thorns and thistles or brambles. There is at least here the implication that these scribes and Pharisees were under the judgment of God and could not produce good fruit. So once again, as we saw last week, Jesus is calling his people to follow him and to produce good fruit and not to follow these Jewish leaders under judgment who could not produce good fruit. Now, perhaps nothing is more difficult for us as Christians than to look honestly at ourselves. to ask ourselves the hard questions about our own lives. It's always much easier to look at someone else. In fact, some of you, as we go through these messages, may be nudging your husband or your wife, thinking it applies to them. No, we need to be looking at ourselves. We need to be examining our own hearts. For example, do you ever stop and evaluate the effect that you have upon others? The scribes and the Pharisees, because they were judgmental and condemning, had the effect of creating fear in the lives of those around them. Several times in the New Testament, you find that people were afraid of the Jewish leaders, afraid of being put out of the synagogue. There was no sense of safety around these people, just that sense that you could be judged if you said or did the wrong thing. Jesus, by contrast, could make a moral judgment about the sin of the woman at the well, and yet, because there was a graciousness in his spirit, in his attitude toward her, she felt safe enough to continue to talk and even to talk about her own sin. What effect do you have upon others? Would another person feel safe coming and talking to you about some sin with which he or she is currently struggling? Do you portray the attitude that you have arrived and sin is below you? Or do you portray the attitude that in your sinfulness, God has been gracious to you, and you want to help others find that grace that you have found? Now, I would never want you to think that before you can speak to another person about his or her sin, that you must be completely faultless. That is not what Jesus is saying. If that was the case, we would never reprove anyone who was sinning. We would never be able, as James says, to turn a sinning person from their evil way. But what we must realize is that our words and the manner in which our words are uttered reveal what is in our heart, reveal whether there is an arrogant, proud, haughty spirit or a spirit that has been touched by the grace of God. If our words of reproof are to promote a healthy response in others, they must flow from a healthy, spiritually healthy heart that lives in repentance before God. They must flow from a heart that is willing to examine itself first and repent of its own sin before it seeks to point out sin in another person. And when that happens, the recipient of that reproof then not only is reproved for his or her sin, but also learns the manner in which the Scripture says sin is to be reproved. This is why Paul instructs us in Galatians 6:1 to restore a sinning brother gently, being aware of our own weakness, lest we ourselves fall into the same temptation. Consequently, the good man, the man who has that kind of heart, brings forth good out of his heart. The last thing we want is more Pharisees. If, however, you reprove someone as a Pharisee might reprove them, they might clean up their act outwardly, but then they have learned that external actions are all that is important, and they will act that way toward others. And consequently, the evil man has brought forth out of the evil treasure of his heart more evil. Now, Jesus then states a principle that applies to not only this matter of making moral judgments, but also any situation we encounter in this life. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And by using the illustration of the tree and its fruit, Jesus was declaring that the empirical evidence of fruit makes it possible to give an accurate assessment of the kind of tree bearing the fruit and the health of that tree. Likewise, the mouth, the words that a man speaks, provides the primary empirical evidence of the state of a man's soul. Far too often, We like to act as if our words are accidental. They just kind of slip out of our mouths. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that what we say reveals who we really are. How many times have you made a statement that you knew that you should not have made, and when confronted with your sin in making that statement, you said, "I didn't really mean it." What? Of course you meant it. You just shouldn't have said it. It was sin, but it revealed what was in your heart. You spoke that which was in your heart. Another statement that we hear thrown around quite frequently in American culture is you can't know another person's heart. Jesus flatly contradicts that statement. The words we speak, he says, are the most direct communication of the inward being. Words are the one great symptom that tell the condition of the heart. When a man's language is consistently profane, it indicates that he is profane. When a man's verbal communication is primarily ungodly, it tells that he has an ungodly heart. Now, more than looking at another person's speech, however, again, Jesus calls us to look at our own. What does our speech and the fruit that our speech produces reveal about our own hearts, which must be in place, properly, spiritually healthy, before we have a right to confront others? Now, in verses 46 through 49, Jesus makes a slight turn in his teaching, and yet a turn that maintains its connection to the previous verses. Having just taught the principle that the words of a man are the best indicator of the state of his heart, Jesus now indicates, on the other hand, that from the positive aspect, words alone cannot be the only indicator of the state of a person's heart. Jesus knew, because as John tells us, he knew what was in man, that there were many who were following him, many who were claiming to be his disciples, who nevertheless were not obeying his commands. There were many surrounding him who would not look at the state of their own hearts, who would not live in a spirit of repentance before God. And to these people, Jesus poses the question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Talk is cheap. It's easy to say that you're a Christian, when in reality you know nothing of the grace of God in your life. This past Wednesday evening in our home group study, we were talking about people who make statements such as, quote, "I am a Christian, I am just not a committed Christian. I didn't know there was any other kind." There are many versions of that statement that you may hear. For example, "I'm a Christian, I guess I'm just a carnal Christian." The way the Apostle Paul uses the term carnal and spiritual, you're either one or you're the other. You can't be both. Others say, "Well, Jesus is my Savior, but I haven't made Him the Lord of my life." Jesus' words render such statements as that to be utter foolishness. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" The term Lord, repeated as it is a term of intense allegiance. It is the language of one professing to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus. And despite the fact that the double use of the term shows great emotion and great emphasis, the life that makes the confession without obedience is foolish at best, hypocritical at worst. If there is one thing worse than the man who says there is no God, it's the man who claims that Jesus is his Lord and yet acts as if he is not. Now, this is not a new problem. Isaiah mentions the problem when he declares, "They worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." James wrote to the early church, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." It's a massive problem, I believe, in the American church today. It is a plague that is sweeping thousands of gospel-hearing souls down the broad road to destruction. James declares, "What does it profit, my brothers, if you say you have faith but do not have works?" Can faith save such a man? Now, James is not saying that our works merit salvation, that our works play a part in our salvation. But what he is declaring is that words are easy to utter. A true work of regeneration, however, changes the heart in such a way that the actions inevitably change when the heart changes. The name and form of Christianity profit nothing if we cling to sin in our hearts and live our lives in such a way that they are dishonoring to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never lose sight of this fact that obedience to Christ is the evidence of saving faith. Movement of the lips is worthless if it is not accompanied by the sanctification of the life. Now, Jesus uses another illustration then to demonstrate the importance of true saving faith. And he actually defines saving faith in verse 47. The phrase, "whoever comes to me," is a phrase that Jesus uses throughout his ministry to denote one who comes in true saving faith to Christ. For example, in John 6, Jesus states, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." And he says of the Pharisees in John chapter 10, "You will not come to me that you might have life." Obviously, coming to Christ is more than just lip service, more than just being willing to say, "Lord, Lord." But the next two phrases are the definition of what it means to come to Jesus. He hears my saying, and he does them. Now, Jesus tells his disciples that he will demonstrate to them what one is like who truly does hear and obey his word. Jesus paints a word picture of two men building a house. And the first man, likened to the man who comes to Christ, hearing and obeying Christ's words, Jesus says is like a man who digs deep and lays the foundation of his house on the bedrock. The second man, likened to the man who hears but does not obey, builds his house but does nothing about providing a solid foundation for his house. Now, it doesn't take much to see that the first man is the man whose life will be characterized by stability and by safety when the storms of life come, as inevitably they will come. Matthew describes this man as the wise man, drawing upon the Old Testament concept of wisdom as beginning with the fear, the reverence of the Lord. That reverence brings about obedience to the law of God. Now, in contrast to the man whose talk is cheap, who says he has faith, but has no works of obedience to prove that he really possesses saving faith, the first man's faith is costly. Like a house that has a strong foundation built upon the rock, this man's faith requires great pains, great effort, self-denial. He's one who, like the Apostle Paul, counts all things as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. He must lay aside all human pride, all self-righteousness. He must take up his cross daily, putting to death the lust of the flesh, putting on the mind of Christ. He must be willing to put on the whole armor of God and do battle with the enemy of his soul. And it is a daily battle, and it is not an easy battle. Battles like that create stress and strain. I have a wood-burned plaque made for me years ago by a young man who is experiencing some of those very battles in his life. And he burned into the wood this statement: "He who bears not the battle's strain, the crown of life shall not obtain." The second man Jesus describes, Matthew calls the foolish man. He's the man who builds his house quickly. He cuts corners on the most important part of the house. Let me tell you, if you're building a house, don't cut corners on the foundation. You're in big trouble if you do. Jesus says he built a house on the earth without a foundation. He takes the cheap way. He professes faith, that there's no reality behind his profession. His profession of faith cost him nothing. Now, to the eye that has not been trained to distinguish, this man may look very much like the wise man, especially for a short time. They may both worship in the same church. They may partake of the same sacraments. They may use very similar sounding words. If you look at the house, however, built on a solid foundation and one built without a foundation, without close inspection, you may not be able to tell the difference. But be assured, there is a difference. What reveals the difference? Jesus says the difference will be revealed when the storms come, when the streams rise and the floods begin to beat vehemently against the house. I suppose if you live close to the Mississippi River this morning, you'd understand this very well, what it means when the floods come. Matthew uses the phrase, he built his house upon the sand. And of course, the earth, the soil in Palestine, is a sandy soil, being so close to the desert. When the storms would come in Palestine, the little streams, or what they call the wadis, which were dry most of the time, would become raging torrents of water. Now, people would build their houses close to these wadis because they were a source of water. There would be little pools of water in the dry seasons. However, when they would overflow their banks, the current, that raging current, would swirl around some of those houses. And if the house was built with a solid foundation upon the bedrock, that current wouldn't touch it. But if it did not have a foundation, the current would begin to wash that sandy soil out from underneath the house. And gradually the current would eat away at the earth upon which the house was built, and when enough had washed away, it would come crashing down and you'd see it floating downstream. We saw this happen out in Southern California when the mudslides would come. And these beautiful houses in Malibu, all of a sudden half of them would be sitting out over air. And when enough of it was washed away, it'd slide right down into the canyon. All around us today, people are building their lives, the houses of their life, on the sandy soil of a mere profession of faith in Christ. There is no foundation of a regenerate heart that produces obedience to Christ. The lack of reality is revealed when the storms of life come. Some years ago, I was talking with a man who told me of a friend who had professed to be a Christian for many, many years. And then his little boy was killed in an automobile accident. And the father of this little boy, having professed faith in Christ for many years, totally turned his back on God, the church, and on Christians. And the man with whom I was speaking was trying to figure out, how could this be? And Jesus gives us the answer here. It takes more than just a profession of faith. It takes a truly regenerate heart that is submitted to the sovereign providences of God and is willing to walk in obedience to Christ when the storms of life come. Because you see, when the storms of life come, it is so tempting to look for the easy way out. But it's in obedience to Christ that we show the reality of the profession of our faith. Upon what are you building your life today? The reality of your faith is not demonstrated when life is going well. The reality of your faith is demonstrated when life is difficult. One man has well said, the reality of our faith is demonstrated when life does not give us what we want. When the storms of life hit you, is there stability in your life? Or is your house wobbly? Is it liable to come crashing down? It's not enough to come to church. It's not enough to sing the hymns, to listen to the sermons, and even to take notes. Now, the question that should be answered is this: do I obey the words of Christ? Or do I look for the easy way out? Has God regenerated your heart so that you desire to do His will? It's not even enough to talk about the great doctrines of justification, of sanctification, of glorification. Christianity, which merely talks about these great doctrines and which simply hears these great doctrines, is a building which will fall when the storms of life come. Only the life in which these great doctrines of the Scripture have been applied by the Holy Spirit so that there is a desire to obey Christ will stand. Brothers and sisters, these verses this morning should cause each one of us to pause and to give careful consideration to the state of our own souls. It's very easy to look around and to try to judge others by what we perceive to be their fruit. But the call of Christ in this text is to self-examination. Upon what is the house of our life built? Is there truly a foundation? You see, there is no loss like the loss of a soul. We need to carefully consider these words of Jesus. We need to ask ourselves the most important questions of life and not trifle with the state of our souls. We need to be so concerned to obey the words of Christ that when the storms of life come, our lives will be stable. They will not fall. Let's pray together. Father, would you be gracious to us this morning? Would you grant to us the ability to examine our own hearts, to see if we truly are in the faith, to see if we truly desire to obey the words of Christ? Father, we want to have lives that are stable, that are built upon a solid foundation. And you tell us that other foundation can no man lay, but that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, the Lord. Father, I would pray this morning that if there is anyone here who is uncertain, that you would do that work of grace in his or her life that would enable him to truly put his faith and trust in Christ, to know the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that will bring about that desire to walk in obedience to Christ, that he may have that assurance that will give solid foundation to his life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I will ask.